Chapter 7. God draws nigh in consolation. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. James 4:8. There is only one thing which we can secure on earth, which we can obtain with absolute certainty and keep with perfect security. All other things which we may desire and seek, we can only obtain partially, and then their possession is most insecure, and at best, only for a short season. The only thing which we can most absolutely and certainly gain on earth is heaven. It is the only thing, and at the same time, the highest, the best, life and blessedness everlasting. There is only one thing which everyone that seeketh is sure to find. There is only one thing which, when once found, can never be taken from us. It is the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is Jesus himself, the Son of God, the pearl of great price. As there is only one thing we can secure on earth, it is only on earth we can secure this one thing. Unless we gain Christ, our earthly life is a total and irreparable failure. How solemn and how sweet is the gospel message! It is the offer of a gift without which we are lost. The gift is Jesus. We can never receive any gift equal to or like him to all eternity. The most marvelous experience of the love of God is here on earth when we believe in Jesus. God himself draws nigh to us with the assurance of his eternal and immutable love. Christ is ours, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And the sinner who but a moment before was poor and sad is able to rejoice in unsearchable riches and to glory in God. When we have once experienced the love of God in Christ Jesus, we cannot but draw nigh continually that God may draw nigh to us. Having tasted that the Lord is gracious, we desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. We know now that our Father in heaven has only good gifts to give to his children. We are not afraid of the Word of God, although it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Our God is a consuming fire, and yet we draw nigh with the confiding and joyous expectation of abundant and peaceful blessings. I will hear, saith the believer, what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. How blessed the assurance that whatever God says, he speaks peace. In all his rebukes and chastenings, the thoughts of his heart concerning us are peace. Scripture is nothing else but consolation. Beginning with the poor in spirit and the contrite mourners, and accompanying us to the very end of our earthly pilgrimage, God comforts his people, and speaks to the heart of Jerusalem. To the soul turning away from sin and earth, he has only consolation. In the valley of the shadow of death, his staff and his rod comfort us. And beyond the grave, we behold Lazarus is comforted. And God himself wipes away all tears from the eyes of his children. The consolations of God, sweet and lovely as they are to the new man, are bitter and piercing to the old Adam nature. Jesus is the consolation of Israel, and Jesus is a savior from sin. Jesus is not of this world. Jesus was crucified that sin might be condemned in the flesh. The Holy Ghost is the Comforter, and as the very name indicates, the Spirit, who in his infinite love condescends to dwell in our hearts, in whom the Father and the Son draw nigh, even so nigh as to take up their abode within us, is holy, separating us from all sin and worldliness. Are we willing to be comforted by God, in Jesus, through the Holy Ghost? Have we courage, let me rather say faith, to be filled with divine light and love? Have we resolved to give up all things, nay, to hate our own lives, that God may draw nigh to us. Then let not our hearts be troubled. The Lord, whose love is infinite in majesty, wisdom, power, and tenderness, saith, I, even I, am he that comforteth you. We need consolation throughout our whole course. This may seem strange at first, as without Christ there is not a single gleam of light to break our darkness. So with Christ there ought not to be a single cloud on our horizon, no doubt or fear to interrupt the peace which his precious blood has purchased for us. Under the law there was nothing but condemnation. Under the gospel there is nothing but the all-sufficient Savior grace of God. Yet what is our experience? The soul asks, why have I such constant and painful remembrance of past, of forgiven sin? It is true that all prophets and apostles testify of Jesus, that in him is forgiveness of sins to everyone that believeth, even to the little children, the beloved apostle writes, because their sins are forgiven for his name's sake. In all the Pauline epistles, the believer is assured that in Christ we possess redemption, even the forgiveness of sins, that this is the fundamental blessing of the new covenant, that God hath forgiven our iniquities and will remember our sins no more. God has assured us that he has blotted out our sins as a thick cloud, that he has removed them from us as far as the east is from the west, that he has buried them in the depths of the sea, and that this perfect and absolute forgiveness is that in which he delights and wherein he manifests to all angels and ages his glory. And yet we cannot forget our past sins, and we feel the need to be constantly reassured by the voice saying, take, eat, this is my body broken for you, this is my blood shed for the remission of sin. Why is this? When we first returned to God, we had very shallow and limited views of the nature of sin, of the depth of the fall, of the hidden alienation of the carnal mind from God. Our Heavenly Father, in his loving kindness and tenderness, allowed us then to experience chiefly the sweetness of his mercy. We rejoiced in the bright robe, in the ring of adoption, in the shoes of the new obedience, in the joy of the good shepherd who had found his lost sheep. God blessed us and assured us of his never-changing love. But it is necessary that we should learn more of sin in order that we may continue to rest exclusively on Christ. If the atoning blood of Jesus is to remain our only trust, if the indwelling of Christ by the Spirit is to be our only strength, it is necessary that we should know and remember our sins, that we should feel them painfully and be ashamed before God. It is after the brethren of Joseph are pardoned, it is after Israel has experienced the marvelous love of God, that the sense of sin, the overwhelming and crushing sense of sin, is felt. Thou, son of man, said God to the prophet Ezekiel, shew the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. The completeness and glory of the temple call forth the deepest repentance. Let no man think the believer's sighs the language of unbelief, or his tears the expression of unconsoled sorrow. Let no presumptuous hand remove the bitter herbs from the Paschal feast. It is a great forgiveness which God bestows, which Jesus purchased, which the Spirit seals, and we feel it to be great. And as we feel God's forgiveness great, so we cannot forget that all our sins, though forgiven, are still within us. They are blotted out, they are judged, they are crucified, we hate them, we fight against them, but there they are within us, ours. Our whole old man, with all its members, is still in existence. Grace has not annihilated him, although grace enables us to crucify him, to mortify the members which are on earth. How can we help remembering what we were and what we did, when sin, although no longer reigning within us, is still present with us, when the flesh still daily and always is in mortal enmity against the Spirit? Poor believer, wretched man, chief of sinners, God will comfort thee. How often dost thou cry, say this word of love again, Christ receiveth sinful men? How often does thy soul respond, chief of sinners though I be, Christ is all in all to me. Believe and rejoice in the Lord. Worthy is the Lamb. Say not merely, I am black, but behold the beauty of the Lord. Your many sins are all forgiven. Oh, hear the voice of Jesus. Go on your way in peace to heaven, and wear a crown with Jesus. The soul mourns over her many sins and the fewness of her good works. She thinks grace hath won but scanty triumphs. She wonders why sin is not extirpated. She is disappointed that the heavenly gardener does not remove the bitter root of sins. She has sometimes imagined for days and weeks that he has done so. A subtle and sweet calm, an unwonted energy as of the Spirit, a sabbatic freedom from the attacks of old sins and habits, seemed to descend into the soul. She felt herself pure, beautified, no longer in the wilderness, always victorious. Alas, it was Satan appearing as an angel of light. Jesus Christ, the crucified, the physician of the sick, the healer of the brokenhearted, the savior of sinners, is not the center and root of this experience. This sweetness and honey come not from the cleft rock. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. We discover this continually, not merely when we are first brought to a knowledge of salvation and see with rejoicing surprise the marvelous method of free grace, but ever afterwards we learn that the ways of God are different from our wisdom and the expectation of our hearts. How natural is the thought and desire of the soul that has begun to love Christ, that its progress may now be continuous and rapid. How natural even the conception that in some moment of faith and ardent soul surrender, there will be given from above a complete and final victory over the love of sin and the world. Yet how different is the experience of the Christian? Is it not true of all what an old saint describes as his history? I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I'd schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou may seek thy all in me. The heavenly wisdom speaks to us in this wise. God has commanded us to fight the good fight of faith as long as we are on earth. The city of palm trees is beyond. Vision and strifeless joy await us in the heavenly Jerusalem. Our rest is in God even now, but it is not the rest of glory. The old man is not annihilated in us, else were there no conflict. Do we wish to be pure and faultless in order to give the glory to God? If suddenly our sin was removed, would we ascribe it to God and to God alone? And although we should say so with our lips, would not our secret thoughts be, my idol hath done this? Would not the enemy whisper it to our heart? Have we not often experienced how smooth and outwardly faultless and peaceful course only concealed a disease more dangerous and more loathsome, the sin of hard, self-contained, and self-satisfied Pharisaism, which needs no savior and has no tears of joy, gratitude, and shame to shed? We cannot be too earnest, diligent, and watchful. We cannot have too high an aim and too hopeful a trust in the strength of Jesus. It is an essential feature in the Christian that he longs after holiness. Sanctification is inseparably connected with justification, not only as its companion, but its end. If we compare them in point of time, if we look backward, holiness was always necessary unto happiness. Or if we look forward, the estate we are appointed to, and for which we are delivered from wrath, is in a state of perfect holiness. If we look to the eternal election of the Father, if we reflect upon the great work of redemption, if we by faith realize the fulfillment of the promise, and behold the new Jerusalem, into which nothing shall enter that is defiled, everywhere we see holiness as the great object of the divine purpose and the divine acts of grace. Again, every privilege of the Christian points to this great end. Are we the children of God? Then the command follows naturally, "Be ye holy, for I am holy. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Be ye followers, imitators of God, as dear children." Are we disciples of Christ? Then it is ours to learn of him, who was meek and lowly in heart. Are we his friends? Then it is for us to do whatsoever he commands us. Are we members of the church, of the body of which the Son of God is head? Then it is for us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, and to remember that the Holy Ghost himself dwelleth in us. As the desire after holiness is an essential feature in the Christian character, and constant sorrow and conflict on account of sin, our worst and, in one sense, our only enemy, the mark of every true believer, so the desire after a state of perfection and completeness is also well-founded, only that here misconceptions easily creep in, especially if they flatter our self-complacency and give room to glory in ourselves. We are complete in Christ. We receive in Jesus, once and forever, all things pertaining to life and godliness. We are by faith one with him, whom God has made for us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. Jesus, the ascended Lord, is our perfection. As our righteousness is in heaven, as the name both of the Lord and of Jerusalem is the Lord Tzidkenu, so is our perfection of Christ at the right hand of God. And our hope is that we shall be like him, that when Jesus comes again, we shall be, in body, soul, and spirit, conformed to the image of God's Son, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. The Christian is at peace. He possesses in the present all he needs. He does not look forward to a gradual and slow progress, and to an indefinite goal, but to a constantly renewed apprehension and enjoyment of what by God's grace and through faith has been given unto him in Christ Jesus. There are three subjects of which the Christian has an experimental and real knowledge: sin, grace, and the new life and walk in Christ. 1. He has knowledge of sin, partly by self-observation and experience, but chiefly through faith in the testimony of God. Examining his thoughts, feelings, words, and actions, he cannot fail to discover pride, self-seeking, covetousness, and other evils within his heart. Sometimes sins which he fancied he detested will, to his great shame and terror, appear in his own heart, and evils which he thought he had conquered and laid aside are felt to have only slumbered, to assert themselves with new and greater power. But however humiliating such discoveries are, it is not in this way that we arrive at a true knowledge and conviction of sin. It is by believing what God says of us in his word. If we measure our sinfulness by our own discovery and experience of it, we may indeed be deeply abased, but we do not see our condition in the true light. When we bow to the declaration of God's word, when we accept the testimony of Scripture, the estimate of divine justice, holiness, and truth, when we receive the judgment of him who searcheth and trieth the heart, then it is that we see and know ourselves to be sinners. Once we have accepted the divine testimony concerning sin, we retain this conviction of our sinfulness even while we have the most comforting and encouraging experiences of divine favor. We know that Christ Jesus saved sinners. We also know of whom I am chief. The scripture portraiture and anatomy of the human heart, as for instance Romans 3, 10-18, may appear at first sight to be not merely appalling, but inapplicable in its full extent to our own case. If we measure it by our own feeling and experience, we may find it difficult to submit ourselves to the divine judgment and to acknowledge its justice. But if we accept it in faith, if we remember that it is the sentence of God, of the omniscient one, whose eyes are as a flame of fire and whose word is perfect, we shall then also in our experience and feeling come to the knowledge of the truth of the scripture declaration of our sinfulness. We shall then attribute to prevenient and restraining grace our comparative freedom from some of the manifestations of sin. We shall learn that what is born of the flesh is flesh. Though we have not always the conscious feeling of our guilt and sin, yet if we believe God's word, we always know ourselves to be sinners. And therefore, we are able to rejoice in Jesus, who receiveth sinners and eateth with them. 2. In like manner, our knowledge of Jesus, or of grace, is not according to our feeling, but according to the testimony which God has given of his Son. When we come to Jesus, we receive him at once as he is, in all his fullness, as God hath made him for us. We receive the whole Christ. The moment we are enabled to give our heart unto Jesus, we possess all. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in him. The believer is gradually growing in the knowledge and enjoyment of the blessings he has received, but the possession of them is not a gradual acquisition, but an immediate perfect reception. The word of God declares that, believing in Jesus, I have eternal life. This is far beyond my conception, experience, and feeling, yet I believe and rejoice in this wonderful gift of life eternal. The peace of the Christian is perfect because he possesses a perfect Christ. 3. And in like manner, we have perfection and completeness in the spirit and character of our walk. The Christian's new life is not a gradual reception of isolated precepts and commandments, an isolated and mechanical exercise of individual virtues and self-denials, but the putting on of the new man, so that the mind which was in Christ Jesus is in us. By the death of Christ, we have been crucified unto sin and the world. Sin, in its totality, has been condemned in the flesh. We who believe on Jesus have died unto sin with and in him. Our whole life has sprung out of the resurrection of Christ. The one motive of our actions is, we live not unto ourselves, but unto him who loved us and gave himself for us. The more we remember this completeness and unity of the mind of Christ, into which we have entered by faith in the death and resurrection of our Lord, the more shall we be prepared and strengthened to overcome every temptation, to fulfill every duty, to solve every doubtful case as it arises. The Christian's life in obedience is thus something complete, an organic whole. To sum up, if we are God's children, our experience will be, I must decrease, Christ must increase. Yet we grow, we are humbled, and yet we rise. God comforts us that he will perform the work which he has begun in our souls, that he will perfect that which concerneth us, that we shall mount up with wings as eagles. And God's consolations give us perfect peace, while we remain a poor, afflicted people. Lowly, my eyes, be lowly. God, from his throne above, looks down upon the humble in kindness and in love. Still, as I rise, I shall have greater depths below me, and haughty works must fall. Therefore, my eyes, be lowly. Out of the depths, we look to our true joy, as the children sing, oh, how happy we shall be, for our Savior we shall see, exalted on his throne. Oh, that will be joyful. We have a foretaste of this heavenly joy, when it pleases God to give us a deep sense of our sin and unworthiness. To think of our sin and nothingness leads to humility. The true humility is to think with joy of Christ and to magnify our God and Savior. In the sweet valley of humiliation, we behold Jesus exalted on his throne. Then the happy land, far, far away, seems very nigh, for we see the King in his beauty. Our eyes behold the Lamb that is far off. When we can truly say, Christ is all, then God enables us to add, and Christ is mine. When we have no righteousness of our own, when we can find nothing within ourselves wherein to trust and rejoice, when more deeply and painfully than at our conversion we feel our exceeding sinfulness and helplessness, then God comforts us with his abundant mercy. We behold the amazing, infinite, and immutable love of God. We rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Jesus himself is our righteousness, our beauty. We sing the new song. God himself is our light and our salvation. The fullness and sweetness of divine love can be seen and felt by the soul only when emptied and abased. There are only two heavens, one above in glory, the other below in the broken heart. When it is perfectly still within, when every voice of self-condemnation or excuse is hushed, then is heard the voice of the Lord, full of majesty and consolation. God reveals his presence, God manifests his love, and we adore. See the frail bark as far away from the shore of time and sense. No longer are the hills of this earth within view. The last thin line of the coast has disappeared from the vision. The soul is alone with God. The ocean is infinite, and it is love. He loved us ere the foundations of the world were laid. We look no more for works of righteousness which we have done. Chosen in Christ, redeemed with his most precious blood, we know ourselves loved with a love which is its own source, which ever sustains and renews itself, and which brings us all that pertains to life and godliness. Here is the true Sabbath of the soul, ceasing from our works, from all spiritual labor and anxiety. We rejoice in Christ Jesus with the simplicity of little children. And in our earthly life, when we are far from the noise and the dust of the crowded streets, in some distant lonely spot, the deep, still, virgin silence makes us forget the burden of our daily routine. And there returns to us the freshness and fragrance of our childhood. So it is sometimes given to the Christian to return to his first love and to the first Christ-absorbed, adoring joy. We are then in the Spirit. Is it above? As Moses was on the mount, high above the people, above the darkness of Sinai and the clouds of earth, and beheld the blue of heaven at the feet of the God of Israel, so is the soul lifted above the crowd of thoughts, accusing and excusing one another, and the works of the law, and the earthly imperfect willing and doing, and beholds the covenant faithfulness of everlasting love. Or is it within? Eyes and ears are closed. Reason, fancy, and all energies of the soul rest in quiet expectation. The heavenly friend has gently opened the door, and in the heart is heard his salutation. Peace be with thee. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem, and say unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she hath received of the Lord's hand a Benjamin portion for all her sins.